This is the 16th and final lesson of our study in Richard Sibbes' book, The Bruised Reed. The title of the chapter is Through Conflict to Victory. I'm glad that he closes a book on this subject with a contemplation about the reality of our union with Christ, how the reality does lead us to contemplate the victory, and the last chapter was Christ's public triumph. But then he reflects very honestly about the already and not yet character of the world in which we live, in that the victory of Christ is one that is progressive, or that is in our life is sometimes shadowed. And so we will be considering this afternoon how Christ's victory will not be without fighting, that there is opposition that is brought against Christ and his kingdom, that for a bruised reed, for the Church of Christ in a variety of circumstances of life, we need to be reminded of our connection with Christ and how that leads us into battle and to be ready for that. The theme verse from Isaiah 42 and Matthew 12 says that he sends forth judgment to victory. In the opening part of his chapter, Sibbes reflects on some of the meaning of the word that is used, especially in Matthew, and he's right that the word itself has in mind not just the idea of sticking a letter in the mail and sending out a Christmas card or something like that. That's all fancy and frilly and takes very little effort. Instead, it has vigorous effort in mind, and even force that it has in mind. So that when he sends forth judgment unto victory, it calls to mind that Jesus, as a mighty champion, is exerting his will and exerting his kingdom in bringing forth that victory. For the bruised reed, that gives a special comfort because we know that Christ is the one who converts. And that means that he defeats the opposition that stands in the natural man to be a child of God. The Lord is the one who calls, and he calls effectually and irresistibly. So that as we reflect on our own weakness or our own failings, we can cast our care on Christ, knowing that it's he is the one that is the Savior. It also gives comfort to the bruised reed in that Christ sanctifies. He defeats the opposition that remains in us. And the process of being made more and more holy is one in which we find struggles and we find discouragements, and yet we also find that Jesus is at work sending forth his judgment to victory, and that he will not leave off the work of his hand. That leads Sibbes to consider, I think it's 7 points about the conflict to victory. Some of them are fairly brief, and I'd just like to walk through each of those points that he makes as he applies them to Christ's victory that's brought through conflict. First is to consider why Christ's government is opposed. He gives several reasons just because of the nature of government and judgment. And let me throw that open to you as a congregation. As you reflect on opposition to Christ's government, for what reasons do you observe that the natural man or the natural world resists or opposes Christ's government?
Self-willed.
You say self-willed?
Yeah, being self-will.
Yeah.
I make the rules for my own. I like the rules that are conventional.
Right.
I'm dating myself, but during the hippie generation, which I abhorred, everybody did their own thing. There was, if you didn't like the rules, then I don't have to do it.
That's very, very well said. A very good example. And
because I was in the military at that time, and it was very difficult in the military. I mean, there were people that were spit upon and things like that. And they came back from Vietnam. And a lot of guys that have never.
Yeah. You would represent those that accepted order and accepted structure where that was being thrown off in a very tangible way. And that's Sibbes's first point, is that government in and of itself implies limits and implies that there's somebody who is giving directions that happens not just societally in a large scale, but I imagine that in your homes that sometimes children can chafe over the government of their parents just because it's someone else who's telling you what is to be done, and we naturally rebel against government in general. That's part of our sinful nature. Very good. What else? Here, Sibbes's two other points. Secondly, because it's a spiritual government, the judgment of Christ is such that the carnal mind does not understand it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 describes how the things of God are not understood by men of flesh. And so Christ's government is opposed for that reason. And thirdly, because it's judgment. And closely related to government and limits, the idea of judgment comes when someone says that you're wrong. Then we naturally, in and of ourselves, without spiritual discernment, we would naturally chafe at being judged. The hope that we have, though, is that Christ is bringing all things under His feet. And I'd refer you back to our subject last week of Christ's public triumph, that he is crushing Satan under His feet and ruling even now, and a ruling that will come to a consummation. The second point that Sibbes makes is that we must expect opposition. We must expect opposition. The example that he warns that the enemy would love to kill that which is of God and wages war against it. And the example that he gives is that of King Herod's reaction to the announcement that the three wise men brought, that there was a king born to the Jews. Who can tell me what King Herod did when he found out that there was a king of the Jews? Greg?
He sent the wise men out to find him and then said, "Report back to me and then bring me to him so I can worship him."
That's right. And he had in mind a great big party that he was going to throw for Jesus. Isn't that right? That he wanted the wise men to come and so he could go and... That's right. Abigail?
And when they didn't come back, killed every first one to infant male
baby. That's right. He tried to. Since the wise men didn't come back and give a report, didn't identify the specific child, he decided I'd get rid of all the baby boys, and that way I'd get rid of the king of the Jews. Jesus says that he came and brings division, and the first verse that I'll hand out is Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Luke chapter 2, verse 34. And while you're finding that, let me remind you and have you think about the nature of the two separate rules that are illustrated by the two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of Christ, who describes his yoke being easy and light, and how it is a kingdom. He is a king, and there's a rule that is described there. But on the other hand, we have the dominion of Satan, which is described as warfare and bondage. At Luke 2, verse 34. Satan's dominion is that of bondage and of hatred towards the kingdom of Christ. And so in Luke 2, verse 34, there's a description of Jesus's knowledge and apprehension of what he brought to the world and how allegiance with him would affect you. So Luke 2, verse 34.
Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against.
So at the coming of Jesus Christ, Simeon prophesies that Christ would be the cause of the rise and the fall, a division that takes place, and would be a touchstone for that division. Jesus describes in his public ministry of how following after him may cause division within a family, and predicts the opposition that would take place against him, even persecution against the church. So expectation of opposition is part of the warfare, part of the spiritual warfare in which we live. Sibs' third point is that our victory in Christ is certain not because of us, but because of Christ. I'll move a little more quickly on this point because I think he's demonstrated this very well in his previous chapter. The previous chapter was that Christ would have a public triumph. He's kind of cut to the chase on this one by application that influences us in this way, that we don't look at the enemy and his promises or his threats. We don't look at the opposition in the sense that we are getting something, getting information from the enemy. Neither are we being dissuaded from our task because of the raging of the enemy. For instance, if you go into a Trinity basketball game, when the boys or girls are playing, sometimes before a game starts, the teams run out onto the court, and it's very tempting to look on the other side of the court and see how tall the other team is. or how much bigger they are than our team, and to come to certain conclusions about the direction that the game is going to take based on fear, on conclusions that are drawn just by those observations. Sibs has a by the way, oftentimes the Trinity boys and girls end up winning, even though their opposition is bigger than they are. And Sibs's point is greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we can be deceived by the raging of the enemy against Christ, and to be deceived by the very presence of the enemy, by the size of the enemy, or the devastating nature of the trial in which we're going through, and instead our victory in Christ and our union with Christ leads us to see that greater is he that is in us. Another point of application is don't look to yourself. And here I think he treated this very well last week as well, in that under pride, he said that pride is a devastating aspect. So we don't look to ourselves. When you're faint and when you fail, Sibs's application is very appropriate. Don't blame Christ. There's a warning against being faint-hearted, but the promise is that Christ will not break off the bruised reed. Christ will not snuff out the smoldering flax. Our weakness, our failure are our own, and the blame is not Christ's. In fact, since his victory is certain, we can take great comfort in the fact that he does not quench. Anna, would you look up Jude, verse 24? And this you'll hear a promise from the New Testament of God's enduring labor for us and the victory that is preserved for us in Christ. That's Jude, verse 24.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy.
Go on and read the next verse.
To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Amen. He's the one who is able and is at work in you and through you to will and to do his good pleasure, to present us faultless before the Father at the last great day. To him be the glory. It's in this section that Sibs makes a very interesting observation. He says, consider Satan's consternation at this point. Consider Satan's consternation. That he can't overcome even a childlike faith. He can't even come along to a smoldering fire and snuff it out. Do you get what he's saying there? If there were a big, hulking, bruising bully of a boxer here in the ring, and let's say Joseph was on the other side of the ring, imagine how ashamed that boxer would be when Joseph would not go down under all of his attacks. This is real comfort to the bruised reed, isn't it? Because no matter what Satan might bring against a child of God, there's no way that he is going to be victorious because of Christ in us. And it's to the one who is suffering under trial or suffering under weakness. That victory of Christ and the certainty of that weakness is very encouraging. And maybe you'll think of Joseph the next time you feel like you just received a knockout blow. And think of not Joseph then, but think of Jesus. And think of how he is your champion and how he is sustaining you. Point number four is closely connected. Treasure the least degree of grace. I have a verse. Abigail, would you look up 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Sibs puts it this way. See a flame in a spark and a tree in a seed. See great things in little beginnings. Look not so much to the beginning as to the perfection. And he states it, I think, very eloquently, that knowing that it's Christ in us and that Christ is victorious, that even the smallest flame, the smallest spark is God at work. The smallest seed is Christ at work, and Christ is victorious. We have a promise then, not presumption, a promise that Christ is victorious. And the difference between promise and presumption is very important. Help me define presumption. What does presumption mean?
You think you know something that no one has said out loud yet.
Okay, yeah. You think you know something. You think that there's a reality there, but no proof of it, no evidence about it, and so you presume. Instead of presumption regarding the work of Christ in us, we don't have to presume because God has promised. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Mm-hmm.
God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
This is applied in several places in the Bible where thanksgiving is called for. Thanksgiving is given to God because of the victory that belongs to Him and is promised to His church. So we treasure the least degree of grace. And it's right to confess our sins. It's right to be sorry over those. And at the same time, it's right to rejoice that God has granted even the gift of repentance, and that God has not taken away His Spirit from us, and to rest and be blessed in even the least degree of grace, and to treasure that. Fifthly, there's encouragement to come to Christ. You can kind of follow the progression that Richard Sibbs is making here and the idea of opposition. So we've seen that Christ's victory is certain, that we can treasure the least degree of grace. That gives us response in the midst of this life. He applies it, first of all, to the unconverted, and he calls to the unconverted that in proclaiming the victory of Christ, you may hear that you're on the wrong side. You may discover that you've invested your life in the kingdom of darkness and following after your own will and your own way, and have followed after Satan instead of following after Christ. And I'm glad that in the context of this type of chapter, that there is a call to the unconverted. That Jesus says that that he would by no means cast out anyone who comes to him in faith. He promises that he will rule either in conversion or in victory over his enemies. And so there is encouragement to come to Christ, applied first to the unconverted, and then next there is, it's applied to the church, which is his sixth point, that Christ is the hope of the church. This is given with a very clear understanding about, a very realistic understanding about the state of the church. He calls it a Daniel among lions. And that was in his day. And I think in many ages, the church would have a very similar feeling of being a Daniel among the lions. We may even as a corporate body consider a sad state of the church and be discouraged that it may appear to be a smoking flax, even itself, just smoldering. But we have many encouragements from God's Word and from Christ Himself of His judgment being brought forth to victory, and that He is forcibly bringing that about. Here are several verses that I'll just go around the circle and we'll read a sampling of promises of God. I'll start with Danny, Revelation 14:1. Page Romans 11:25. Rebecca, Genesis 9:27. Jonathan, Psalm 2, verse 8. Logan, John 10:16, and John, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Here are some promises to encourage your hearts in the midst of conflict. I'll just have you read them and make a few comments about them. First of all, Revelation 14:1.
And behold, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads.
That lamb on Mount Zion is there reigning and ruling. It's the Lamb of God, and the imagery of Revelation is that of a judging God and a ruling God, so that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is a promise that He reigns in Mount Zion and is reigning over all things. Romans 11:25.
For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
Keep in mind the idea of the fullness of the Gentiles, and then listen to Genesis 9:27. This is a Sibs quotes from this as well. Genesis 9:27.
They got him marked Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.
He quotes from Old and New Testament to describe the conversion of the Gentiles. Japheth coming into the tents of Shem as the bringing in of a non-Jewish people into the kingdom of God. And there is a hope of the work of God that is given through Scripture, where the gospel work is bringing in a fullness of Gentiles such that we believe that has not taken place entirely yet. And so we look for and long for the continued work of Christ until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. And that encourages us and inspires us as a church to be continually active in His kingdom. Psalm 2, verse 8.
Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession.
The very ends of the earth are a possession of the Messiah, the Anointed One. John 10:16.
And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd.
I meant to read that one in connection with the bringing in of the Gentiles. There's another indication of the work of Christ to save sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15:24.
And comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and he has abolished all rule and all authority and power.
So the ruling of Christ is until he submits all to his Father. Our participation in that is by faith alone. And Sibbes' final point is that faith will prevail. And it's a call to the church to rest in Jesus Christ. It's a call to the bruised reed and the smoking flax to respond in faith. I'd like to read just his closing few lines that he brings to this meditation on the very last page. He says, "And may he persuade us that since he has taken us into the covenant of grace, he will not cast us off, for those corruptions which, as they grieve his spirit, so they make us vile in our own eyes. And because Satan labors to obscure the glory of his mercy and hinder our comfort by discouragements, the Lord add this to the rest of his mercies, that since he is so gracious to those that yield to his government, we may make the right use of this grace and not lose any portion of comfort that is laid up for us in Christ. And may he grant that the prevailing power of his Spirit in us should be an evidence of the truth of grace begun and a pledge of final victory at the time when he will be all in all his for all eternity. Amen." In closing this study, I'd like to invite you to bow in prayer, silent prayer yourself, asking that God would do just that, that he would give you this type of encouragement, that since he has covenanted with you, since he has drawn you into his fold, that you would find hope and peace in the midst of the conflict in which we all live, that you would be reminded that Christ will not cast off his own children, and that God would grant you encouragement as you follow after him in faith. I invite you to please bow in prayer.